chapter 15. Now, to believe God's word, let me introduce this on piggybacking on what we just prayed in. To believe God's word requires faith, right? That's true. But it's not blind faith. You know, if you go to a college campus, a professor starts to pull out of philosophy or history, will pull out Homer's Odyssey or Iliad, and the Iliad, and he will say, here's Homer's Iliad. Now, we may or may not agree with some of the premises that he says through his story that he tells, but this is Homer's work. They'll never say, you're not going to hear him say, well, we don't really know if Homer really wrote this or not. You know, I mean, it's been so many years, and there's so many interpretations and ways it could come. And by the way, the copy they have of Homer's Iliad, which is the second most reliable document in world history, is the document of Homer's Iliad. I believe I have that right. I've studied this, but I could be saying the wrong document. But it's Homer's Iliad. And it's the document they have is a copy of the original that was written 600 years after Homer wrote his original. The copies that got passed on disappeared. And we have one that's 600 years later, one copy. And you will never hear a professor say, well, we don't know if Homer really wrote this. They don't make an issue of it. I don't know if they might say it, but there's no issue. Oh, the Bible, we know, how do we know if the Bible, there's so many blah, blah, blah. Well, the Bible has thousands of copies in portions, 25,000 portions of copies within 250 years, and full copies of the New Testament within 250 years, quite a few. The Bible has the Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 that proved that the scriptures such as Isaiah are completely accurate to the ancient Isaiah. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. And yet, it doesn't mean that we don't need faith to believe this word. Here's how it works. The most reliable document in history of mankind is the Bible. It's trustworthy as a document. Do you get what I'm saying? It's a document that is trustworthy. These are the words that were written by the guys who spoke. This is what they said. Was it true? Well, this document gives evidence. It gives evidence, whether you believe it or not, gives evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he himself is an infallible authority, because that's what it says about him in this document that is solid, more solid than any other document. Maybe he's not, but it's the most solid document, and in that document tells us that he is the Son of God. And he claims that the scriptures, the Old Testament, and he claimed it before they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, is accurate and 100% infallible. The word of God cannot be broken. We believe his claim on the scriptures because we believe in him. We believe in him, yet we had to have a personal experience. We have to have revelation, but we also have documentation that you could say, well, I don't believe all the miracles there. Faith is still required, of course, because Jesus made claims and Jesus performed miracles and Jesus rose from the dead. And those things require faith to believe. Absolutely. I'm not knocking that. But it's not blind faith, and it's not circular reasoning. There's a basis in fact that we build our understanding from that is by and large rejected because that's Satan's tool to get people to think. And they'll quote off, well, we don't know where it came from, and et cetera, and all that. Now, Jesus made claims and miracles and resurrection, and Peter tells us in 2 Peter his story. He goes, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's his testimony. People don't have to believe it. But he says, listen, these aren't made up stories. This isn't some kind of Aesop's fables. This isn't another mythology book that we've been reading and studying and following. He goes, but people say, well, listen, I believe Jesus was a great teacher, but this whole thing about the Son of God, but he was a great teacher. Now, I wouldn't suggest that you be cynical and smart alecky, because that doesn't win you any option to speak further into people's lives, but it's kind of like, really, was he a great teacher when he's taught that he's the true light that lights every man that comes into the world? When he said he was the only begotten of the Father, and that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Is that what you mean by he's a great teacher? You see, Jesus can't be a great teacher if what he taught's not true. His close followers revealed exactly how unbelieving they were, they themselves, and they made no attempt to change the story as you would expect or to fit culture. If they were trying to gain followers, show respectability for themselves so that you'd listen to them and fit into culture, they did nothing to fit into culture. If you will, when they told their story, they were going against the grain. I'm going to show you something today. You'll see it. God shows it to you in his word. And they made no attempt to hide the fact that they were unbelieving. Verses 40 of chapter 15 through 12 or 13 of 16. There were also women, this is, of course, standing at the cross as Jesus dies. There were also women looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now the evening had come because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. See, Passover starts, plus there's an extra Sabbath. That's the timing is very difficult for all scholars to completely get on all these things, but that's what's happening, another Passover Sabbath. And Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He could have gotten challenged or prisoned or executed for even wanting Jesus' body because he was crucified as a heretic and a deceiver. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion, and he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when they found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then they bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" That stone was probably 2,000 pounds, most believe. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side as they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Seven. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. Can I say that again? She went and told those who had been with him, that's his disciples, they're hiding, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And after that, he appeared to another form to two of them, these are men now, as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Stop there, verse 13. So, this amazing story, this amazing and true story has four renditions of it because you have four Gospels. And so it's called the harmony of the Gospels, which would fill in the blanks that aren't here in Mark. He only is focusing on what he's told in a certain direction. It's not conflict with the other. There was two angels total, but this is the angel that spoke to them. That's what's being marked down here. And you think if you sit in a room, when Gail and I sit in a room, and we're talking with some other people and we're telling a story, I'll be going blah, 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 or she'll be going blah, blah, blah. And then the other one will say, "Oh, yeah, but there was also this happened. Oh, yeah, that's right, that happened too." Or we'll say, "Yeah, but that's not a part of what I'm trying to tell right now." You know, we all do that. You know, it's like because there's more to the story than one person tells. Doesn't mean it's the wrong story or a different story. It's the same story. You could look up the harmonies of the Gospels. It's in the back of some Bibles or in different ways you can find that. But Mark doesn't give us every detail, but he does give us important information. Now, generally, Jesus and his gospel offends every culture. In America, people are offended at the idea of submission to authorities, in marriage, in the church. It's just very offensive to people. But if you go into the East, people are offended at liberty that is talked about in the Bible, and masters and slaves are equal, and there's other things that are spoken of. The Bible is an equal opportunity offender. It offends people of every culture. It doesn't offend Americans because we're so doggone smart and sophisticated. It offends us because we're in rebellion and we misunderstand a lot too. Now, Jesus offends every culture, and in the Jewish culture at that time, women garnered no respect. As it's been quoted from the rabbis of that day, that they wake up in the morning, the men wake up, the religious elite, and say, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. Now, ladies, they were wrong. They were wrong. These are the guys that also were hypocrites and were self-righteous and had a lot of problems. But in their culture, it was simply the way it was, and it wasn't that God taught them this. In fact, Jesus is the one who brought in equality and reality of all believers and men and women. And his gospel, though, was not what happens here is you women's testimony was not allowed in court. A woman could see an event happen. She could tell her husband or brother or somebody. They could go verify it or somehow, but she couldn't go into court and say, I saw this, and they'd go, well, we're going to do our judgment in court based on a woman's testimony. It was not allowed. This is, you can read any history on this time. Who did Jesus appear to? Well, first of all, who's standing there? They're still afar off, but you don't hear about a crowd of the apostles standing afar off. John came up and brought Mary right up to Jesus on the cross. We learn from the Gospel of John, and behold your son, behold your mother, Jesus said to them. But other than John, we don't know if any of the disciples made it to that hillside if they weren't all hiding out. But look at all these women. These women were faithful disciples, and this is kind of a constant that women just tend to be more dramatically spiritual and intense about their love for Jesus. Mm-hmm. But we need men and we need women. And I won't go into that whole section there. But that whole idea, because I'll offend both of you. Right now I've probably offended the men, but the women are standing there and are just grieving and loving Jesus. The disciples love him too. They're crying, but they're hiding. These women, this is later, but these women are there with him. Women followed Jesus. Women were amazingly dedicated. And these women had a great amount of discipleship. They were faithful. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, and we find out Nicodemus went with him in the Gospel of John. They bought linen, as it says here, and that linen was strips of linen. They made it into strips, and we'll just touch on this to give you food for thought. They also brought 100 pounds of this ointment of burial ointment to put on. 100 pounds. 100 pounds. It's right there in the scriptures. It's not a mistake. When you watch the videos of Jesus' resurrection and they show like just a long flowing robe on him, coming off of him, it's not like that. Remember when he said, Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus comes out, and he says, untie him, unwind him, is basically it. They wound it around you, and they put this stuff in there, and they almost basically mummify you, leave your face. And there was a cloth over his face, which when they found him at the resurrection, there's the burial cloths, which are still in that shape, most likely. And that's they're looking in and can't figure out, is he gone or not, with John and Peter? But there, the napkin is over on the other side folded, and we'll talk about that at Easter. Why? That's great. I'm not going to go down. I'm just whetting your appetite for it. And so it's almost as though he's mummified. But Mary, be that as it may, Mary and James' mom come as soon as possible to honor, to anoint Jesus. And they are fretting over who's going to move the stone, which would be a really big problem, except it's a problem that does not exist. It's a problem in their minds, but it's not really a problem. There's no problem. As you've heard this before, the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let them in. But the stone is rolled away. Who will roll the stone? 2,000 pounds. Well, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And there's no Jesus in the tomb. And after she sees the angels, as Mary is still uncertain, she's outside and there's a meeting, a gardener, she thinks, but it's Jesus. She's the first to see him. And why is that? Well, she's the first to see him because she's the first one there looking for him. But she's also the first to see him as a testimony, because God doesn't say the testimony of women is not accepted. God doesn't make those distinctions, and he's breaking their culture, but the disciples don't believe them. She runs with good news. How good? The best news in the universe. Better news than the doctor saying, I don't understand it. You had a terminal illness that would have killed you in 2 months from now, but it's gone. Is that good news? That's good news. We're not knocking it. That's great news. But the person that gets cured miraculously of an illness, eventually, have you noticed what happens to them? They die. Everyone in the Bible that got healed died later. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is victory over death permanently in totality. And it is the greatest news in the world because it means that the offering he made for our sins was accepted. This is what we're seeing in this. And so Jesus appears to Mary. Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons in her. Never does it say in the Bible she was a prostitute, but people attribute that to her. Regardless of whatever things went on in her life that we don't know, we know it was pretty bondage to have 7 demons, okay? I think 6 would have been pretty bad. I'm thinking 1. So in other words, the exaggeration of thought, not the exaggeration of truth, there were 7 demons. But the exaggeration of thought, the bigness of thought is that this woman was completely bound by the enemy. Who better to come and tell the good news than one who's been set free by the Savior? She runs with this good news. Now, they don't believe her. These disciples, these apostles, they love Jesus. This is not they don't love Jesus. They love Jesus. They are weeping and mourning. And I have read this quite a few times in 43 years. But as I read it this week, I felt like I saw the word weeping for the first time. Have you ever had that happen where I've read this verse a million times, this section. They were weeping in that room. They weren't just sitting there going, oh, they're weeping. These are men. And they're just weeping over their lost Savior. So they love Jesus. You can love Jesus and still not be believing him, in a sense, can't you? This is them. So everything that happened, they're in unbelief. Mary says her word and they don't believe her. They don't believe Jesus' word to them. And they don't even believe 2 men, the 2 guys on the road to Emmaus or who are being spoken of here that came and said, we saw him risen, separate incidents, and they still don't believe. So everything that happened that is causing their unbelief. I'm going to say that part again. I want you to make sure you're focused because you need to hear this. Everything that is happening that's causing in their minds their unbelief is actually things that should be working to cause their faith. We have it, we kind of get mixed up. Jesus told them that he was going to die. So that should encourage their faith because he died just like he said, exactly as he said. And Jesus told them that he would rise. Jesus told them that all of them would run away and forsake him. Everything they're grieving over is things that actually should be causing them to have faith. Now take heart, God understands how weak we are. It's important to point it out because we capture things in an opposite direction. We twist, our minds spin things around. And so they are hopeless even as they're hearing these things. They also everything that's happening was foretold in the prophets, and Jesus brought that to their attention. So we had four different things there: the prophets, Jesus' own words, the testimony of the women, and the events that happened, all that caused them to, or that they allowed to cause them to have unbelief, are things that should have caused them to have faith. Unbelief. But soon these men, and we'll read it in a minute, soon these very men will go to their Jewish brothers and they will say to them, "Brothers, listen to our testimony. Jesus is risen. Follow him with us." The very guys who are not listening to the testimony will be going out. They'll lead the church of Jesus Christ as pillars. But all of them confess through the four Gospels, they're all in agreement that they confess, "We forsook him. We didn't understand him. We did not believe the women when he rose. We didn't even believe our two bros that were going down the road who came." And we read in verse 14, and then we'll finish our thoughts on this. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those things, believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will not by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Amen. That section we will develop the next time we're in Mark together. We can't do it all today, so we'll stop short of that and go to his rebuke to them. You know, Jesus rebukes their unbelief and their hardness of heart, and he does it strongly, doesn't he? He doesn't say, "Guys, I really wish you to believe me." You know, he rebukes them, okay? He rebukes them strongly. Do you see how we're all more alike than we are different? How unbelief kind of rattles every person and how it affects them. Can you see that we're more alike than different? Because we've all had times of doubts and fears, to be sure. And how helpful would this moment be, and the whole issue of their unbelief when people told them, as they do go out and talk to their brethren and say, "Here's the gospel, Jesus rose, believe me." And when people would say, "Oh, I don't believe you." It might keep them, "What? How can you not believe me? I just told you the truth. What's the matter with you?" Well, you know, we comfort others with the same comfort we've been comforted with by God, 2 Corinthians 1 tells us. They were comforted in the sense that God did rebuke them for their unbelief, but they were comforted because the one who's rebuking them has risen from the dead. He's alive. And he's commissioned them. See, he's alive and he rebukes their unbelief, but he does not reject them. Now, folks, so many people, more people than not, seem to go through a lot of rejection. I can't say I never have, but I think I've been kept from having it be so overwhelming as it could have been. I really have. But a lot of people connect rebuke automatically with rejection. He's alive and he rebukes them, but he does not reject them. In fact, doesn't he do this with all his followers? Doesn't he rebuke unbelief out of us? Isn't that what he wants to do? He rebukes it in us and our hardness of heart to remove it from us. Angry people who are already frustrated themselves and have maybe a bent against you, they could rebuke you and also reject you. That is absolutely true. You may have experienced that more than once. People whose their rebuke isn't to help you or get it right or, you know, heal something. It's to just get you out of their way or just to stomp on you. And that is something that really affects people, but nothing in this case could be further from the truth. Jesus rebukes his disciples, and his resurrection proves that his sacrifice was acceptable and sufficient to bring forgiveness even to their hard hearts. You have his forgiveness. But you also have his admonishment, his instruction, and his rebuke for when you're not believing him. And if you expect that not to happen, you better make up a new Bible, which people do, or just eliminate parts of it that they don't like. But it's to their own destruction. You're removing God's love and patience and work in your life, leaving yourself open to the enemy to just completely confuse and destroy you. His resurrection, man, and he sent his Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes to us, he leads us to do what we couldn't really do or understand, his word, and obey. I mean, when Jesus said, love your enemies, as I've said before, it wasn't the person that pushed their cart in front of you to get in line ahead of you. Oh, I have to love that person. Well, you should love that person, but they're not your enemy. They may be rude, self-centered. Your enemy, when Jesus says love your enemy, he's talking about people that took your property, maybe raped your sister, killed your brother, imprisoned your leaders. Do you understand what I'm saying? Enemy. Enemy. You don't love your enemy. You can't love your enemy unless you have supernatural power. As far as I understand, Mahatma Gandhi did some very great things, but he didn't necessarily love the British. He simply was a pacifist and was very strong in it. But I just love these British guys. The way to get them to stop controlling us is to do these things and we'll be peaceful. But to love people who hate you, this requires the Holy Spirit. Guess what? That's not the only thing the Bible says that you can't do and I can't do without the Holy Spirit empowering us. Pretty much cover to cover. Except the sin. I can do the sin. I got this one, Holy Spirit. I can take care of this all by myself. I have proven that. So his word, obeying and following. And again, when we walk in unbelief, you know what he does? He guides us back. He guides us back gently. The Holy Spirit came down not as a hawk. Holy Spirit came down as a dove. On the other hand, when it's more than gentleness is necessary, he will rebuke us to restore us again and again and again. Would you expect God to do any less in his attitude than he requires you and I to do in our attitude? Do you know what? In Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, it says, open rebuke is better than secret love. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 28, 23 says, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterwards than he who flatters with the tongue. And I got one more for you, and I want to develop this for a minute. Listen to this verse. It's scary. This will scare you in a healthy way. Leviticus 19, 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Okay, well, what should I do about not hating him? Listen, listen, listen. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and you shall not bear sin because of him. Did you hear that? If I got a neighbor, I got a friend, I go, oh, look where he's going off a cliff. Yeah, good luck, he's an idiot. He's a fool. He's done me wrong. I hope he falls. I hope he gets hurt real bad. Your sin's worse than whatever he's doing wrong. You're going to be held accountable for that, according to Leviticus. Well, we're in the New Testament. Well, you're still going to have to deal with the fruit of your sin. It's going to affect you. Do you want to be in disobedience to God's heart because you're not under the law? I mean, what does that mean? I mean, how does that help you? How does that help anybody? This is the part of the law that explains that God's heart has always been the same. You shall not hate your brother. And there's another way to hate somebody. It's like, I don't hate them. I don't feel any emotion, but I don't really care enough to get involved. Well, Bible might call that hating your brother. And you don't care enough to engage. That doesn't mean we go nitpick each other all day long for any fault. That's a whole other issue. But open rebuke is better than secret love. Listen, I've been rebuked by people that love me. And at times it's been because I was in a group and I made some stupid comment that needed to be corrected. I was corrected publicly. Now, if you unnecessarily correct someone publicly, that's wrong. But listen, I've also sat with I remember two of my friends who are pastors, who are good guys and love the Lord, and I'm no better than they are. I just told you I've been. It's always easier to tell the story about the one where you were the good guy. I have lots of stories where I wasn't the good guy, okay, where I was the guy that needed a rebuke. Thank God somebody cared enough about me to tell me the truth. And these two guys are talking, and they were mocking about something in jest and continuing. It was, and for 10 minutes, I'm sitting there going, I know my stomach's churning. These are pastors and their friends, and they'll look at me and say, why are you so holier than thou? I'm thinking in my mind, you've been through this. You thought I didn't go through it. But it was many years ago. I got over it just like that. Yeah. But no, but so I'm going through this, like, do I say anything? And I know some people have no trouble. It's keeping their mouth shut. They have trouble. But I was like, I prayed, you know, Lord, if I don't say anything, I don't love these guys and care about them, and I don't honor you. I just want them to like me more. Which is about as self-centered as you can be. You're not a nice person. You're self-centered. You're worried about you. And that's kind of all you're worried about right then. You. And finally I said, guys, I got to tell you something. That's wrong. And you know, they didn't hate me. They were a little surprised because they thought it was just lightweight. And I explained to them what it was. And they said, you know, you're right. And I didn't follow it up and try to... I don't have a whole story to tell you there. They're still my friends. They love me. And I'm still friends with the people who have rebuked me. Because I'll tell you what, if you got people in your life, and people do this, there are people who live their lives in the shelter of limited relationships where nobody gets close enough to them to know them well enough to rebuke them. And they say, well, I don't like it with those guys there. These guys here, we get along so good. Why do you get along so good? I'm not every relationship's like this, but think about it. I get along really good because we keep it to the surface and we never challenge each other about right and wrong. Well, go ahead and have that full relationship that goes on forever and ever and ever and accomplishes nothing in your life. Or you can find faithful friends and you can be a faithful friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Who would that enemy have been to Jesus? None other than Judas. Pretty extreme there. I wouldn't have been a Judas and lost forever if I didn't talk to my two friends who were talking weird, wrong. But I would have suffered for it. And they would have suffered for it. And so the subject here is Jesus' resurrection. I know that. But he rebukes people he loves. In fact, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by his father? Did you know God loves you? And did you know that one of the ways he shows you he loves you is when he challenges you for your wrong, for your error? He doesn't just say, well, they're going in a ditch and they're going to get really hurt. But you know, I'm busy. A wise man hears rebuke, it says in the Proverbs also, and becomes wiser. All right, first of all, am I one who can receive rebuke and instruction? Second of all, am I one who's willing to give it in love and patience? Listen, considering my own self, lest I be tempted, I'm not better than anybody. If you understand that, you can talk to people about things you need to, because if you're in this battle over thinking who's better, you're already lost it. But if you get it, that you both need Jesus, you're just real. And you can also be rejected. If you can't be rejected, because they might reject it if you need to share with somebody, that might happen to you. In fact, let me say something. I guarantee you sometime it'll happen to you. Well, this is part of growing up, being big enough to take it. To take it when it comes your way and to take it when you give it and it's not received, but to be the man or the woman God intended for you to be. Because otherwise we're just missing out. We're just missing out. It's not so that we'll all be soldiers and, you know, shoot our wounded. We're talking about loving people enough to care enough have them get mad at you sometimes. Or to speak the truth and just let the cards fall where they may, but to do it in love. And you know, everything that was happening was revealing their unbelief. It wasn't causing their unbelief. Back to the story. These guys were in unbelief, not because of the bad things that happened, because everything that happened was foretold that this is what was going to happen. Kind of like when Peter, who's just great for this stuff, because he was there and he comforts us with his own comfort from God. He goes, oh, my loved friends, beloved, don't think it strange when the fiery trial comes your way as though some strange thing has happened to you. I can't believe this is happening to me. Why is this happening to me? This shouldn't be happening to me, is the obvious thing that we do. And he's telling us, don't think it's strange. Oh, by the way, if the Bible, if you can just, when you go and you got your morning cup of tea or coffee and you open the Bible to read, and you know, the more you and I will receive a rebuke right out of Scripture in our face, a little hand comes out and slaps us, you know, that's completely wrong. Look this way. Look this way. This is what you're to be doing. If you can receive it from the Word, you'll need it less from people. But if you're not in the Word and aren't receiving it from the Word, I can guarantee you that if you're around the people that care about you, you'll start hearing it from them if they really love you. But we can avoid some of that because we could get in the Word and actually say, God, what do we say when we go in the Word? A lot of times we say, God, comfort me, help me, fix things. How about, Lord, where am I missing it right now? The Word of God's like a mirror, you know. James says we look in the mirror and, you know, and it tells us what we really look like instead of the image we have in our mind. I mean, I go in my mirror in the morning and say, hey, not too bad. Rick, look again. Are you serious? Are you serious, man? You know, it's nasty. It's tough. And that's after I've cleaned up. It's not, I don't know if I can afford to be honest. You can't afford not to be honest. Because the person that gets deceived the most is me, for myself. And everything that happened didn't create their unbelief, it revealed it. You know, it's kind of like the seed in the parable of the sower, the seed planter, the one that went on shallow ground and it didn't get much roots and it sprung up quickly, but when the sun came out, it fried. Do you understand that the sun was not the problem? The heat of the sun was helping another plant that had roots to flourish, was creating photosynthesis. But the plant that had no roots, under the same sun, one plant grew and one plant fizzled, and the problem wasn't the sun. The problem was the root system. So too, unbelief wasn't because of the things that were happening. Unbelief was already in their heart. We get to be okay with that because God is seeking to deliver us from that and free us from that. We think he's dead, it's hopeless. We worry there's a huge problem, who's going to roll the stone, when there really was no problem out there at all. We doubt the testimony of those who've seen him before us and experienced him around us. And we go, yeah, that's just you. But the risen Savior rebukes those things in us. He rebukes these things in us. But he does not reject us. You are not rejected. God has not rejected you. And if God is telling you about things that are wrong in your life, that's because he loves you and he's not rejected you. I know that sometimes we want to say, God, just leave me alone for a while. May I suggest the last thing you want is for God to just leave you alone. For what parent, what father does not discipline the children that he loves? Hear God's word today. Wendy, would you come up? Wendy's going to share a song with us. It's just, this morning I asked her, do you have a song? And she goes, I got this one. I said, I can't believe she didn't know what I was going to teach. And the song just goes with it. So we'll hear her song and then we'll pray. But may we be wise. May we be attentive. May we be quick to repent.